The members of First Church of Christ Scientist, Mill Valley, are happy to welcome you all to this lecture on Christian Science, to be given by a member of the Board of Lectureship of the Mother Church, the First Church of Christ Scientist in Boston, Massachusetts. He is Geith A. Plimmer of London, England. Mr. Plimmer was formerly a schoolmaster in New Zealand and his native Australia, and a joint headmaster in England. He left the teaching profession over 30 years ago to devote his full time to the practice of Christian Science, and during World War II served as officiating minister to the Allied forces in Italy. Mr. Plimmer has spoken on the subject of Christian Science on BBC radio and television programs. He is going to speak to us now on the subject, Christian Science, the Christian's best friend. Mr. Plimmer.
Mrs. Wickerson, may I say that it gives me very great pleasure to be here as the guest speaker of the Christian Scientists in Mill Valley. I feel it's a particular privilege to be addressing not only a live audience, but also a radio audience. Now, we are going to deal with what I feel is a very important subject, namely the relationship of an individual's thought concerning God to the condition of his own health and happiness. Now, surely there's no better place to begin such a subject and right in the very first chapter of the Bible. And you remember how it is recorded there in the first chapter of Genesis that God provided plants and trees for the nourishment of man. Now, while in Christian Science we interpret this passage spiritually, yet it has its obvious counterpart in the fact that the fruits of the earth are freely available for all mankind's use. However, did it come about then, do you think, that Jesus' opponents actually wanted to prevent his disciples from eating corn when they were hungry on the Sabbath day? Well, truth to tell, I think it was because those opponents' gradual reduction of religion to mere human codes had also gradually restricted their original spiritual vision of the absolute right of the sons of God to receive blessing and bounty from their heavenly Maker at all times. And dear friends, Christian Science shows very compassionately that cramping theological beliefs of this kind are not just a matter of harmless religious theory, for they sometimes can have very sad, limiting effects upon people's health and happiness as well. In the present instance, for example, is there not some significance in the fact that after Jesus had rebuked those religious leaders for their mean-minded concepts in that cornfield, he went straight into their synagogue. And behold, there, the Bible says, pointedly and poignantly, was a man which had his hand with him. Now the question naturally arises, had that poor withered hand in the synagogue any relationship to the type of synagogue thinking in that cornfield, which could not unclasp its sense of goodness and mercy generously enough to permit the disciples' hands to open for the plucking of that corn? Unfortunately, we do not have to answer this all-important question. But Jesus himself showed unmistakably plainly by his treatment of the case that the two, the thinking in the cornfield and the withered hand, were very closely related. So closely related, indeed, that by making the man stand forth now in the midst, Jesus appeared to use him as a test case for all time on this all-important question of the relationship of a man's thoughts concerning God to the condition of his own physical health. A test case indeed to show all of us here this very day that even if human minds and lives and bodies do seem to have become sadly cramped by narrow-minded human theology, yet they can always be freed and healed by an understanding of the unchanging love of God for man in divine or true spiritual theology. Certainly, that Jesus regarded mental concepts, in other words, dear friends, mere false beliefs, as the cause of that withering is clear from the fact that he did not examine the man's hands or body at all, or ask a single question, a single physical question relative thereto. Obvious evidence that he did not attribute that withering to anything physical within the body itself. On the contrary, the fact that this most compassionate and most discerning of all healers actually addressed himself solely to the teachers of the synagogue in healing that withered hand shows unmistakably plainly that that withered hand was merely the physical manifestation of the effect of cramped religious teaching on the mind of one of its more sensitive adherents. And so, dear friends, we have Christian science showing us absolutely clearly today that that coldly shrunken limb was not actually a problem of nerves, physics, chemistry, or biology at all, but solely a problem of theology. And, dear friends, in unmistakable proof that this apparently physical problem was solely and merely a problem of theology, our dear Lord and Master proceeded to deal with it now solely in theological terms, which in his case, you all know, were always terms of divine love without any human recrimination, of divine truth without any human condemnation. And this was because Jesus knew that only divine truth and love can really heal physical conditions of this kind that are the outcome of shrunken mental concepts concerning God and man. Now, undoubtedly, it was this generosity and spirituality of Jesus' divine theology that prompted him now to give this taught atmosphere of codes and creeds the injection of divine love, which was what it certainly needed, namely the injection by a simple parable of the holy, charitable, natural, relaxing idea of lifting from a pit on the Sabbath day a solitary sheep that has fallen therein. Now here surely was a blessed and a softening hint to those hard-hearted Pharisees that no matter what kind of pit a man or a woman has fallen into, or how, or why, or when, or how foolishly, or even how deeply, no law of divine love will ever be found which withholds rescue and restitution from just such a sad and fortunate one. Now, in fulfillment of this benign and merciful attitude, now of his spiritualized consciousness over all those teachers of the synagogue. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth thine hand," and forth that hand instantly came in unmistakable proof of that man's higher religious or spiritual right as a child of God all along, always to have received everything beautiful, good, and true from his divine and heavenly maker. Yes, truly, that apparently physical condition was merely and solely a condition of limited theological teaching. You see, dear friends, by melting the cruel, the harsh, the quite unnecessary limits of that teaching with larger love, Jesus' knowledge of God's unchanging love for man is his own beloved spiritual image and likeness, an instantaneous effect now of filling out that limb with warm liveliness and eager mobility. Now, this really lovely physical healing brought about, as I trust you can all see here today, by spiritual means alone. This really lovely physical healing brought about by spiritual means alone was basically possible because Jesus knew that sin or evil can never really become part of or have any bearing upon the original man of divine love's creating, even when it seems to parade as the shrunken limb of a mortal or the hard-heartedness of a Pharisee. To Jesus, there was but one sinner in every single case. Now do think of this and the marvelous mercy of it. To our Lord and Master, there was but one sinner in every single case of sickness and disease, namely the sadly mistaken belief that sin or evil can be real when, in point of divine truth, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good and purely spiritual. To our beloved Lord and Master, then, not only were evil, sin, and medical theory actually unreal and untrue, but so also in consequence was the fear of them unreal and untrue, and much better still, the dread of punishment on account of the apparent indulgence in them. That also was basically unreal and untrue to our beloved Lord and Master. Now, dear friends, it was precisely because the Pharisees understood neither good nor even evil in this clear scientific way. The one, divine and eternal. The other, mythological and temporal. That they so often and so sadly bound men in their stupidly mistaken belief that it is man who is the sinner. Whereas Jesus did exactly the opposite. He set men free by binding the tragically mistaken belief that sin or evil can ever really become part of or have any bearing upon that wonderful original spiritual image and likeness of God named man. But inevitably, of course, by seeming to bind man and sin so sadly together like this, the Pharisees' teachings naturally had the effect of making human beings feel full of fear and subject first to accusation and then received instead liberated, both suffering invalid and sad, discouraged sinner alike, into their natural inheritance of freedom as the sons and daughters of God. Now, dear friends, on this immensely important subject of God, man, and sin, nobody in this audience or the radio audience, being forever able to avoid facing his obligations to this important subject. My dear friends, on this whole vastly important subject, then, of God, man, and sin, why, the Christian Science textbook, entitled Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures, by Mary Baker Eddy, the discoverer and founder of Christian Science, has a contribution to make that every single inquirer here today can certainly welcome with the most unreserved warmth. For this deeply inspired book is today restoring to the human race Christ Jesus' infinitely precious method of dealing with sin and disease by spiritual means alone. Now just think of it for a moment with me. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Christianity used to heal sin promptly and thoroughly by destroying the wretched false beliefs, animal instincts, and fears which lie behind sin. Christianity also used to restore the sick, the dying, yes, and even the dead, to instantaneous health by spiritual means alone. But today it is generally admitted, though very sadly, that Christianity has little power in these all-important directions, save to persuade sinners that their sins are personally pardoned, even though they continue. That their continuing sins are personally pardoned, and to point the sick sadly to hospitals for medical or psychiatrical treatment. Who will deny then? Who in this audience indeed dare deny that Christianity herself today very deeply and sorely needs a friend in order to give back to her that superb original power of hers to heal human problems of every kind by spiritual truth absolutely alone? Hear then. In a very fearless paragraph, entitled, I see, Crappy Systems, a Christian Science textbook, very courageously, I think, diagnoses the systems from which Christianity today very deeply needs to be freed. And then it names the friend ordained of God to free her. Now, dear friends, these cramping systems are three in number. Human codes, scholastic theology, material medicine, and hygiene. But let me read you sympathetically now from Science and Health just how these three systems, in spite of the loving and devoted intentions of those who practice them, always have the same depressing effect of limiting the spiritual aspirations of the average Christian. Human codes, scholastic theology, material medicine, and hygiene fetter faith and spiritual understanding, says the sentence, showing only too plainly how these three systems gain this very unfortunate foothold for their sad and limiting crack. But then comes the liberating friend. Divine science rends asunder these fetters and man's birthright of soul allegiance to his maker asserts itself. Now every Christian knows that from the Bible that Christ's Christianity most certainly has the power to heal him of whatever sins may be trying to bully and dominate him. It also has the power to heal him of whatever diseases may be threatening or frightening him. But don't you see, dear inquirer here today, human codes, scholastic theology, material medicine and hygiene have usually already pegged his faith and his understanding so tightly back into materiality and medical theory that his natural confidence in the power of the divine spirit to heal him by spiritual means alone is thereby virtually sapped and withered. But today, yes, this very day indeed, today, there is bright, new hope. Yes, no exaggeration. The brightest hope indeed that has been given to the world since the Christian era began. The science of Christ, Christianity's best friend, is here to rip asunder these three fetters so that man's birthright of soul allegiance to his divine and spiritual maker can, at long last again, reassert itself. Now, let me give you a little illustration of this. A Christian science practitioner was once asked to heal somebody suffering from serious lung trouble. Now, please make no mistake. That lung trouble seemed to be thoroughly and totally physical, both in cause and effect. Certainly, there was nothing about it that suggested that it had a mental cause, let alone anything about it that suggested that its cause might be theological in character. But one day, the patient called up the practitioner to complain very frustratedly that a certain good piece of work to which he had devoted a lot of personal pride had been virtually ignored and set aside by his employer. Consequently, he was deeply discouraged and very resentful. Not long afterwards, he called up the practitioner to complain again, and by the way, complaining is never a healthy state of consciousness. To complain in this particular instance that a stranger who'd come to stay in his home seemed to be trying to undermine the fine personal esteem in which he'd always felt he'd been deservedly held by the members of his family. And again, there was a deep sense of discouragement and resentment. Now, dear friends, as a practitioner thought, spiritually, perceptively, through these and other unfortunate symptoms, none of which seemed to have the slightest bearing on lung disease, he couldn't help noticing that they were always following exactly the same dismal pattern, namely, personal goodness, followed by high but purely personal hopes, followed by depreciation, disappointment, discouragement, finally a sense of absolute uselessness and futility, nothing any longer seeming worthwhile, by which the practitioner now began to perceive quite clearly that what this patient was suffering from was not decaying lungs, but a weak or infirm sense of goodness, obviously an aspect of theology. In other words, the practitioner now began to see that this patient's problem was not a physical condition of decaying lungs, which was depressing his mind. Not that at all, but a mental condition of insecure goodness, which was infecting or affecting his lungs. So, dear friends, it's no exaggeration to say that this dear man's sense of health was not good for the very simple reason that his sense of goodness was not healthy. His sense of health was not good for the very simple reason that his sense of goodness was not healthy. It was so unhealthy indeed as to be subject to constant attacks of personal pride, personal fear, discouragement, depression, uselessness and futility. And why? Why? Because this dear man, and such he most certainly was, had never realized that when Jesus said, "There is none good save one, that is God," he in his love and wisdom was attributing all goodness to God as its real and only source. Now the practitioner and the patient, of course, discussed this wonderful statement of our Master's many times together in order to clarify their own vision now that goodness is available in man by the privilege of spiritual reflection, not by the pride or the fear of personal possession. Now as the patient began now, through this lovely theological enlightenment given him by Christian Science, to credit everything good in his life to God now, rather than to himself, and much better still, to trust God now through the Christ, to interpret that goodness in his own wise and just and merciful way to his own sons and his own daughters. Why, dear friends, as the patient began to do this, why, a new sense of grip or grasp began to become absolutely palpable in the patient's consciousness, the place where all new health always has to be born. As you can see for yourselves, a new sense of sureness for his hope. All good in the safekeeping of God. A new basis of security for his confidence. All good in the care of divine truth and love. Meanwhile, dear friends, the patient's body, being absolutely nothing but a manifestation of thought, as both the Bible and Christian science make abundantly plain, meanwhile, the patient's body, being absolutely nothing but a manifestation of thought, naturally began to improve under this correction and spiritualization of his consciousness. Just think of the joy of it. The breathing gave up that awful creaking difficulty. His sunken cheeks filled out again nicely. That horrible hard cough did the only thing that horrible hard coughs ever should do. Went into perpetual silence. Meanwhile, think of the happiness of it. The man's strength returned, took up tennis again, took up swimming again, and that was the total end of his mistaken, limited, personal sense of goodness, made manifest as lung disease and extremely mistakenly so-called. But a better, a more patient, a more trustworthy Christian. He became as well, as the result of having that wretched physical disease destroyed like this, by exactly the same pure, divinely theological method that had so beautifully and so conclusively healed that withered hand. So, dear friends, it's plain for us all to see the absolute coincidence of the healing method of Christian science with the healing method practiced by the founder of Christianity. But you may say, what of Christian science? And the more serious aspects of Christian theology, such as the sacraments and the Trinity, a very important question. And the answer to it has far more bearing on the health and the happiness of every member of this audience than most of us even dream of. And I would say that much the best way to answer this question is surely to trace the transition of a typical sincere Christian into Christian science through theological enlightenment. Now for years, just such an honest, earnest Christian longed to understand God truly, properly, and rarely practically. For years, just such an honest, earnest Christian, long to understand God truly, properly, and really practically, in order to gain some much-needed dominion over some secret evil that was both plaguing and worrying him in his own life. To this end, of course, he had prayed a very great deal himself already. He had also talked several times to dedicated clergymen. Finally, attending his own church in the early hours of nearly every morning in order to obtain bread and wine in Holy Communion in order to assist him with the solution of this difficult problem. But unfortunately, his sad theological habit of always classing himself as the sinner, but increased his affinity for the evil so much that finally he ended up in a great state of discouragement and despair. Now, at this darkest point of his life, somebody lent him the Christian Science textbook. Now, as he began to read this book side by side with the Bible, it gradually began to bring about a definite theological change in his thoughts concerning God, man, and sin. Now, it showed him, for instance, with full Bible authority, that as God is in reality only and entirely good, and as man is his spiritual image and likeness, man must therefore inevitably be God's naturally good, holy, spiritual child, and that therefore sin can never actually be man, nor can ever become a part of the man of God's creating, but is merely a very serious false belief about man, over which God in his love and wisdom gives every single son and every single daughter full spiritual dominion. And dear friends, on this basis, for the first time in his life, the struggling, inquiring Christian gradually began to class evil, weakness, sin, and temptation as external and foreign lies, concerning his own true selfhood as God's child, rather than as his own inborn and native weaknesses, the way he'd always accepted them before. And dear friends, as a direct result of this new theological enlightenment, the struggling, inquiring Christian gradually began to find now that he was getting the claims of weakness, temptation, and sin progressively underfoot. And dear friends, as a direct result of the new spiritual ideas that he was gaining through Christian Science, of man's natural sinlessness as God's child, and the unnaturalness of the claims of temptation and evil, why, the struggling Christian began to feel that he was deriving truly nourishing bread and genuinely refreshing wine from the new concepts of God that he was gaining through Christian Science. Furthermore, he could see from the progress that he was making that his communion with divine spirit was at long last beginning to prove genuinely close, genuinely warm, and genuinely helpful. Now, dear friends, at this very important stage in this man's theological progress, he was tremendously helped by the little sentence that I'm now going to read you all from Science and Health. Whatever materializes worship, he read one day, whatever materializes worship hinders man's spiritual growth and keeps him from demonstrating his power over error. How has the struggling Christian thought honestly through that passage? He couldn't help seeing that in his own previous worship during the preceding years, he had gradually committed material symbols instituted in commemoration of Jesus to take the place of the daily practice of the Christ truth, which Jesus himself showed abundantly plainly to be the only genuine reformer of sinners. Now, of course, this inquiring Christian realized that in his former worship, the symbols of communion were always intended to point to a higher truth, But in point of fact, it was actually Christian science itself that was now showing him this higher truth, that the real basis of man's communion with God is the absolute spiritual fact of his unity with God by virtue of being the Son of God. Christian science now showed this man indeed, unmistakably plainly, that in his previous worship there had always been an unfortunate limiting error of which he'd been unaware, namely, faith in matter as a means of establishing communion with the divine spirit. Indeed, Christian science now showed him absolutely plainly that it was this false faith in matter all along that had so sadly interfered with the purity of his communion with divine spirit. Now, dear friends, just as this false faith in matter was being mercifully thinned away from his thinking through his growing understanding of Christian science, he was tremendously helped by this passage that he found on page 34 of Science and Health. If Christ truth has come to us in demonstration, no other commemoration is requisite, for demonstration is Emmanuel, or God, with us. And if a friend be with us, why need we memorials of that friend? Now that passage settled finally and outright the struggling Christian's old belief that he either need or could worship the divine spirit from both a spiritual and a material point of view. And so he surrendered forevermore any further attempt to establish communion with the divine spirit through material symbols of communion. The result was as surprising to him as it certainly should be highly thought-provocative to all of you hearing me today. I found shortly afterwards that he'd entirely lost the desire to smoke. He'd also entirely lost the desire for drink. Why? What was the connection? Why, don't you see, immensely important. The subjugation or breaking down of that old faith in matter had now opened and freed the directness of his relationship with God, as the result of which the divine spirit itself now supplied him with the peace and the tranquility that those wretched cigarettes had impertinently been attempting to supply. It also supplied him with the joy, the happiness, and the spontaneity that social drinking had previously presumptuously been attempting to supply. And so the desire for alcohol and tobacco forever disappeared without a protest from his life. But far more evident of the compassion and the completeness of Christian science healing was the disappearance from that man's life of all that awful, morbid moodiness and ghastly, bleak joylessness that had always characterized his previous belief in being cut off from God through fear of and the belief in evil. Now, dear friends, the all-important question is this. Was Christian science serving as a friend or as a foe to this inquiring Christian's Christian theology? Why, his own answer was not only unhesitating, but full of the most lovely enthusiasm. Why, he said, Christian science is the best friend that my Christian theology has ever had, for here it is, showing me the Christ truth that heals in place of forms and systems of worship. And much better, he said, here is Christian science showing me healing, new manhood, and new idealism in the place of all those awful years of self-condemnation and long, disappointed hope. So here it is, dear friends, absolutely unmistakable proof that Christian science is not attempting to dispense with or do away with any of the basic Christian sacraments. Why, never believe such an untruth. What Christian science art is actually doing is reviving the original spiritual meaning of every one of the Christian sacraments, particularly the sacrament of baptism or spiritual purification.
And as you can see, this man's case,
it is reviving these Christian sacraments by marvelous practical improvements for the better in every single department of human life, the mental, the moral, the intellectual, and the physical. And best of all, and dear friends, do let us have the generosity of mind to acknowledge it now. Why, here is Christian Science, right in the midst of this highly difficult, strained, materialistic age, insisting on calling Christian healing back to that wonderful place of priority and honor among the Christian sacraments, always given to it by the founder of Christianity himself. But dear friends, let's be very clear here tonight. Why, the outward and visible sign of this holiest of all sacraments, Christian healing, is not the laying on of hands or anointing with oil. Oh no. The highest outward and visible sign of this lovely inward spiritual grace of Christ healing is mental and moral and physical healing in proof of the absolute supremacy of the divine mind over all the limiting beliefs of human codes, scholastic theology, material medicine, and hygiene. Now, dear friends, it's absolutely natural and inevitable that there were some most wonderful signs of this very type of healing early in the life of the one who later discovered Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. Now, in her young girlhood, for instance, she was very much upset by the human teaching concerning predestination and future punishment. Was this a divine teaching? Not at all. It was merely a human doctrine. Now, in a piece called Theological Reminiscence, this is what Mrs. Eddy says. And I hope as you hear this little piece, you will notice the stress that Mrs. Eddy places on the importance of thought as being causative, whereas the doctors confine themselves to studying physical effects. So perturbed was I, she writes, by the thoughts aroused by this erroneous doctrine that the family doctor was summoned and pronounced me stricken with fever. She continues, my mother, as she bathed my burning temples, bade me lean on God's love, which would give me rest if I went to him in prayer, as I was wont to do, seeking his guidance. I prayed, she says, and a soft glow of ineffable joy came over me. The fever was gone, and I rose and dressed myself in a normal condition of health. Now, dear friends, if you will think sympathetically through this young girl's physical fever, why, you will surely see that physical fever of hers was in exactly the same class as that withered hand, namely caused by harsh, merciless, cruel, quite untrue concepts of God, and healed completely physically by yielding the heart to a true sense of his universal, unchanging love. And by the time she was 41, even before she discovered Christian Science, Mrs. Eddy was already beginning to say, the fallacy of Materia Medica, its lack of science, and the want of divinity in scholastic theology had already dawned upon me. And dear friends, it was into this waiting heart of yearning spirituality that the positive side of Mrs. Eddy's revelation, namely the omnipotence and omnipresence of divine spirit, suddenly broke, with unmistakable signs of physical healing right there in her own experience. Within 9 years, she had published this marvelously helpful textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, by which, side by side with the Bible, anyone here today can learn how to heal himself and his friends by spiritual means alone of whatever problems may be troubling them. Certainly I shall never cease to be grateful to the man who, lending me this book, at a time when my life, young as I was, seemed already compassed about with unsolvable problems, said to me as he gave it to me, now he said, don't read it to fight it. He said, just read it with the thought that if there is anything in that book that is good for you, you will find it. He said, there'll be lots in that book that you don't understand at first, but he said, don't let that upset you or put you off or disturb you. He said, just be grateful for the little things that you can agree with and understand and set to work to practice them. Then he said, the more difficult things will explain themselves as you ride along. I can only say in all humility that though my intellect and certainly my scholastic theology had many skirmishes with the purely spiritual ideas, yet God be greatly thanked, my spiritual senses, infinitely more intelligent than my intellect, leaned quickly forward and began to drink deep of its refreshing truths like the panting heart come at long last from out a dark wood upon its hoped-for water brooks. Now, of course, the whole world has been taken absolutely by surprise at this wonderful discovery of the science of Christ by a woman. Yes, by a woman indeed, one most certainly numbered among the pure in heart who see God, Mary Baker Eddy of New England. But come to think of it, haven't God's ways, the ways of pure divine spirit, always taken the world by surprise? They most certainly have, which always makes me very grateful to notice that when Jesus himself was once taken somewhat by surprise, by an unexpected mode of God, why, he did not swiftly summon those wretched skills of skepticism to discredit it, but rather said in deep teachableness and humility, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now the members of this audience are used today to the idea of bypasses, but let me just say this. Let no one here tonight, and no one on our radio audience, who hopes to come into an understanding of how to heal the sick by spiritual means alone, try to bypass Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health. For with the Bible, this book is the only way to learn Christian healing safely, certainly, and scientifically. I can only say again, from deep personal experience, that the human will and the human intellect, why both of them will be blessed quite beyond their present knowing, if they can but say to God's choice of this book and God's choice of this woman, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And now, dear friends, for the Trinity, the last and much the most precious aspect of Christianity, to move into light in the mind of that inquiring Christian we were dealing with earlier. Now, not one of us here tonight, but owes a tremendous debt of gratitude to the Church for the way in which it has always kept this threefold aspect of God alive in front of human consciousness. But, dear friends, the Trinity is far too precious for daily prayer and daily healing among us all, especially since to be set on one side as a holy mystery, especially since Jesus himself specifically said that we should baptize and preach in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, dear friends, the healing practice of Christian science shows that each of these three parts of the Trinity has an indispensable contribution to make to the prayer that heals. God, in his self-existent aspect, the Father. God, in his manifesting, creative aspect, the Son. God, in his saving, redeeming aspect, divine science, or the Holy Comforter. Christian science also shows that each of these three aspects of the Trinity is an indivisible part of the oneness of the Trinity, as it heals all human problems through the brightness of its threefold glory. But this let me illustrate to you. A Christian science practitioner was once asked to heal somebody suffering from what seemed to be a very tough, stubborn, and obstinate case, where he prayed every prayer he could pray. He entertained every spiritual idea he knew how to entertain, and it never seemed to have the slightest effect either on the patient or the condition from which he was suffering. Finally, at about 4:30 in the early hours of one morning, after he'd already been called several times during that night by his frantic patient, the practitioner cried out in absolute hopelessness and despair, "God, show me. Show me why it is that there seems absolutely no result from all this prayer and this work." Dear friends, the voice, the answer, was like an audible voice in the room. It is due to the world's unbelief in the Comforter. Think of it. Like an audible voice in the room. It is due to the world's unbelief in the Comforter. He saw in a flash that all his prayers for that case had concerned the Father and the Son, God and man, and none of them had concerned the Holy Ghost, divine science, the law of spiritual truth. In other words, he saw absolutely clearly that all his prayers for that case had been merely twofold, not threefold, or fully Trinitarian in their spiritual perception, followed naturally by their joyful affirmation. Now, feeling absolutely refreshed, in spite of his horrible, difficult night, by the directness of this guidance from God, the practitioner now walked up and down in his bedroom, filling his heart with a deep sense of gratitude to God for the Holy Ghost, divine science, spiritual law, going over all its wonderful appearings throughout human history that he could possibly think of, culminating naturally in a very special sense of gratitude for its appearing in this age through Christian science and Mary Baker Eddy, until that practitioner's heart was so packed full of deep thankfulness to God for divine science or the Holy Ghost that he saw absolutely clearly now that the world's mean-minded, withered unbelief in it could in no wise disempower it from helping and healing humanity according to divine design. Next morning, at long last, his greatly improved patient said to him, "Thank you. You did something for me last night." "Thank you," he said. "You did something for me last night." Who did? The third office of the Trinity. God, in his healing, saving, redeeming, rescuing aspect, divine science, or the Holy Ghost. My dear friends, but two simple questions remain. Are such seekers and finders as this inquiring Christian we've been dealing with tonight, are such seekers and finders as he deserting Jesus Christianity in their investigations into Christian science? Indeed they are not. What they're really doing is at long last discovering the inward spiritual secret of those teachings. then they are not really deviating into a heresy in inquiring into Christian science. They most certainly are not. Dear friends, what they're really doing is something most wonderfully privileged. And how grateful I am to feel that some of you here today are sharing this privilege. Why, what they're really doing is keeping pace. Yes, keeping pace with the now maturing and expanding manifestation of Christianity, with that divine comforter indeed, which the founder of Christianity himself said would be sent to lead us into all truth. And so, beloved inquiry here today, why have no fears, no doubts, no misgivings whatsoever concerning your inquiries into Christian science and your absolute right as a son or daughter of God to make these inquiries. Let me reassure you, honest seekers for truth have divine authority in this scientific age for studying the science of their master's teachings and for learning from it exactly how to heal the sick and raise the dead, as expected of all his Christian followers by the founder of Christianity himself. And so, beloved inquirer here today, beloved inquirer in our radio audience, why surely God's words to Joshua, as he stood at the door of the promised land many hundreds of years ago, are equally good words to you as you stand today at the highly promising door of Christian science. Arise, he said. Go unto the land. Be not afraid. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Thank you all very much.
You've been listening to a delayed broadcast sponsored by the First Church of Christ Scientist Mill Valley. The subject was Christian Science, the Christian's Best Friend by Keith A. Plimmer, C.S. of London, England.